All right, let's turn to the sixth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, we're down here in the fourth division of the book, according to this outline. And we have saying this for the benefit of those who are new or haven't been with us for some time. We noted in chapter 1, verse 19, that there is possibly the suggestion of the division of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And if you look up here for just a moment, the vision of Christ in chapter 1 is what John had seen. The things which are had to do with the condition of the seven churches of Asia. And then to help us, at the beginning of chapter 4, he mentions this third expression, the things which shall be hereafter. And of course, this is the major division of the book, and you can see from the outline that I have suggested here that after we have John's vision of God in chapter 4, then we immediately become involved with the book of seven seals, and there are three series of judgments. There are seven seals on the scroll, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowl judgments. I think our King James says vial, V-I-A-L, but that's just an old English word for a bowl. So this actually takes us, as you can see, these three judgments with some other things in between that I personally believe are related to each one of them, leads us up to chapter 19, where we have the record of the second coming of Christ. And then just very quickly, in chapter 20 and 21, the Apostle John concludes these major events. Now, you might wonder why, if we're right in saying this, that he devotes such an extensive section to the Great Tribulation, when really there are only about six verses devoted to the millennium, to the thousand years of the reign of Christ. And I think that the answer to that is because obviously, his purpose is to deal with judgment and warnings that were issued to the people in those days. But we have many passages in the prophets and in the Psalms which deal with this time of peace on earth that is yet to come. And so it's not necessary for him to deal to any great length with that millennial period. But anyone who doesn't believe that there's going to be a millennium certainly has difficulty with these verses. And then you see the time following the millennium when Satan is loosed and then he's cast forever into the lake of fire. There's the great white throne judgment, and then chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22 gives us the setting up of the eternal state. Now, before we get started in chapter 6, I want to say some things generally about prophecy, because prophecy is a subject that people feel very strongly about, and it's, of course, attracting everybody's attention in these days. And so, consequently, you find a lot of different opinions about the coming of the Lord, and let me just put a little sketch here on the screen to help you with some of this. Now, I personally believe that the scriptures teach that the next event is the coming of the Lord in the air, and then we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is followed by a period of great tribulation, after which the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and he sets up his millennial reign. And then after this, you have Satan loosed for a time, and then the establishing of what is called in our book the new heavens and the new earth, and this is the eternal state. Now, you hear a lot of terms that are used, and I just want to give you some of those this morning. A person who believes that the Lord is coming before the tribulation is called a pre-trib. Now, there's some who believe that the Lord is going to come in the middle of the tribulation, and they are called mid-tribulationists. And then those who believe that he's coming after the tribulation are called post-tribulationists. Now, anyone who holds to these three views is pre-mill, pre-millennial. That means they believe that the Lord is coming before the millennium. Then there are others who are post-mill. And I'm abbreviating the word millennium in each case, post and tribulation, post-millennial. Then there are some, and a large segment of the Lord's people, who do not take this reference to the millennium literally, and so they are what we call amillennial. So you have all of those different points of view held by true believers and based upon Scripture, according to their own convictions. And so it shows that there are a lot of things about prophecy that are not perfectly clear. And I'm sure it shows that there's a lot of human wisdom that has been used in connection with these. But we are thinking about, now as I understand the book of the Revelation, we're thinking about this period of the Great Tribulation. And I hope that whatever your point of view may be, that and whatever my point of view may be, that our hearts will really be open to the ministry of the Spirit of God, because unfortunately our views of the coming of the Lord have really divided the people of God, and that shouldn't be. And we all ought to be concerned to find out what the Word of God teaches, and this may be the first time that you've been exposed to any pre-tribulation teaching, and if it is, well, I hope that your heart will be open and you'll at least consider the reasons why I happen to believe in that view of the Lord's return. Now, this would mean that we're someplace in here, and this to say that you believe that the Lord is going to come before the tribulation doesn't mean that the church will escape tribulation, because passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 makes it very, very clear that in the last days perilous times shall come. And it seems though nobody can set any dates at all about for the coming of the Lord, whether you believe that there's going to be a rapture or whether you simply believe that the Lord is coming and there's a general judgment, which is generally the amillennial point of view. But regardless of what point of view you may hold with respect to the coming of the Lord, you can't escape the fact that prior to his coming there's going to be a time of great trouble. And so consequently, we're not saying that the church is going to escape it, but I think we need to consider, when we think about the the Great Tribulation. What is the purpose of the Great Tribulation? Now, we're told in Scripture that there is to be a time of judgment at the end times that is to be worse than the world has ever seen, or worse than the world will ever see. And I want you to look at some of those passages with me. Turn first of all to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 9. And the verse that we are especially concerned with and thinking about this is the seventh verse. But let me read from the beginning of the chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now you see, it's predicting this time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time involving the nation Israel. God's purpose, there's a twofold purpose stated here. One is in verse 3, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then in verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, which can, of course, be a reference to the Messiah, the descendant of David, whom I will raise up unto them. And I read to our people on Sunday night a statement from Spurgeon, who was never much on prophecy, because prophecy was not much of an issue in those days. But he said that there have been two major times when God has taken his people to the land. And one was following the Egyptian captivity. The second one was following the Babylonian captivity. And he says that there seems little doubt, but that there is to be a third one, third major one. Now, we have heard again and again in recent days, and when I say recent days, going back as far as 1948, that we are seeing this regathering. But as I told our people on Sunday night, you hear these prophetic teachers strangely quiet now that the trend is being reversed and Jews are leaving the land of Israel instead of going there in great numbers. And you know why they're leaving, too, because of all of the dangers connected with it. And many of us have held and I have taught in past years that what we have seen taking place in recent years is not the regathering that's spoken of in Scripture, because that's to be a miraculous regathering when the Lord comes, as is stated here, and he's going to gather his elect in a miraculous way from the east and the west and from the north and the south. He's going to say to the south, give up, you remember, and to the north. He's going to call his people and so on and so forth. And this is what Jeremiah is talking about in this passage of Scripture, this final regathering, when he gathers not just all Jewish people, but when he gathers his elect among the people of Israel, as Matthew 24 and 25 indicate. But this is to be preceded by this time when men are going to be so terrified by what takes place that they're going to act like women in travail. And people will be asking the question, is that man having a child? Because he is so fearful as a result of what is taking place. So one reason that I don't believe that the church is going through the tribulation, well, there are several reasons. One is that during all these chapters where we're dealing with these judgments, the judgment of the seals and the judgment of the trumpets and the judgment of the bulls, the church is not mentioned at all. And that's quite an incredible thing when you think that the book begins by talking about the churches at Ephesus and the churches at Smyrna and so on and so forth. But you see, the purpose of this great tribulation is not to bring judgment upon the church. The purpose of the great tribulation is to bring Israel back to God. And you can see this very clearly. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. And God moves against them in judgment. And these are judgments that God himself brings upon them, sometimes without any human instrument as you go through this. And by human instruments, I mean there have been times when God has moved against Israel by bringing the Assyrians against them or bringing the Babylonians against them. But many of these judgments that we're going to be considering are judgments in which men are not involved at all. And then, of course, a second great purpose of the Great Tribulation is to bring judgment upon the earth. The earth is going to be devastated. God is dealing with the nations of the earth. And we wonder sometimes, don't we, when we see what's taking place today, the blatant ungodliness in our own country. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he judge the awful sin that we see about us? Why is it that he lets criminals continue to take advantage of us? Well, the day is coming when he's going to. And one of the amazing things about God is his patience, isn't it? And how he is so long-suffering in his dealings with men. But anyway, this is a passage, the judgment that is going to come upon the earth that Jeremiah spoke of. Now, I grant if all we had here, we could say, well, maybe this was some judgment in the past that was really bad, and as bad as Israel is going to face. But when you see these other passages, you'll see how it ties in here with the prophecy of Jeremiah, so that the time of Jacob's trouble would be the time of tribulation on the earth. Now, the second passage is in the book of Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Can you see that on the screen? Let me move this up a little bit. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now notice what Daniel tells us here. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, that's an expression for the elect, the chosen of God. There isn't anything in Scripture that indicates that all Jews will eventually be saved, because there is an elect among the people of Israel, just as there is an elect of God among the Gentiles. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that means, if you want to look up here again, that means that when this day comes, this is going to be followed by a resurrection. And this is where those who have the amillennial point of view believe that the Lord is going to come and there'll be a general resurrection, and then the eternal state will begin. But he's talking about this time when the Lord comes, following this time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And then in verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So here's that same expression, you know, a time of difficulty such as the world has never seen. Now turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 24th chapter. 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now let me take the time this morning to read this section. Chapters 24 and 25 are what we call the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord spoke these words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And you remember there are three major messages recorded for us in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ gave. One is that wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this is the second one as you go through your New Testament. And the third one is what we call the Upper Room Discourse in John. Well, it actually begins in John 13, but we usually say John 14, 15, and 16. And these are all three very, very wonderful messages. But the message here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 was given in answer to three questions that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have those questions in verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, one, when shall these things be?" Now he said there's not going to be a stone left one upon another till all be thrown down. "Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And third, what shall be the sign of the end of the world?" And literally, the Greek has it, "the end of the age," the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So the Lord, in answering this question, takes these two chapters to explain what he means. And I think it will be helpful to you to remember, let me just mention this before I read it, that when you get down to chapter 24, verse 31, you'll see that following that, in verse 32, he interrupts what he's saying with several parables, and he gets back to his subject in chapter 25, 31. So if you remember 24, 31, the discourse, actually, the sequence of what he's saying is interrupted, but he gets back to it in that same verse. So if you can remember verse 31 in those two chapters, then you'll see the connection. But now look, take heed, chapter 24, verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." Now remember that he's speaking to them. His disciples were Jewish believers, and they were concerned about the fulfillment of the promises. They all thought that the Lord had come then to establish his kingdom. And when he spoke to them, as he did several times before he went to the cross, about the fact that he was going to be taken by men, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, they couldn't figure out how all of that would fit into their ideas of messianic rule. See, they believed that he was the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, but then immediately afterwards, when the Lord began to tell them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and elders and be killed and be raised again the third day, then Peter rebuked him, remember, and said, they're not going to do this to you. And that's when the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, let me just hold your finger in your Bible here, and let me show you that this was a problem with... Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Show you that this has always been a problem with Old Testament saints as well as with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it apparently wasn't cleared up until the epistles of the New Testament were written. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about our salvation, verse 10. And those of you at Trinity, I think we had this recently, so you pardon repetition for just a moment. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Messiah, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand, or when he testified beforehand, one, the sufferings of Christ, and two, the glory that should follow. Now see, we know today that there is at least a 2,000-year period between the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. The Lord hasn't come yet, and we haven't witnessed his glory. And so these Old Testament prophets, who were sovereignly directed by the Spirit of God to write, were confused by their own writing. And they couldn't understand why the Messiah would come to suffer. Some of them seemed to indicate that he was going to suffer. And then other passages indicated that he was going to be glorified. So you know what they've done with this, what the traditional Jewish view of this, those Jews who still believe that they're going to have a Messiah, they say that the sufferings refer to the nation, and the glory refers to the Messiah. And that's the way they have reconciled the two. But you see, what they couldn't understand from their point of view, let me illustrate it this way, and this is not original with me, but I think it's a good illustration. Here you have two mountain peaks. Do those look like mountains? Martha, I ought to get you up here and draw some mountains for me. Now, say that you're here in the Old Testament and as a prophet, and you're looking ahead. I've likened this to... I did complete my university work up at the University of British Columbia, and if you've ever been out there at Point Grey in Vancouver, you know you can look north and just have a breathtaking view of those mountains, mountain peaks. It just looks like they go forever. And when you look at them, when you look at mountains in that way, it looks like they're all jammed together. And when these Old Testament prophets looked at these mountain peaks of Scripture, because let this represent the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and now I know I'm going to get into trouble. What is this? Thanks, Lucille. I practiced her on that for 15 minutes this morning. I said, if you don't answer, you're in trouble. But you see, this represents the mountain peak of his suffering, and this is glory. And when they looked down, say from the peak where they were, it looked like these two were right together. And they couldn't see from that point of view that in between there was this long period of time, this present age in which we live. So consequently, they had to reconcile them in some way, and they didn't know that the Lord was going to have to suffer and then he was going to be glorified. But they studied their books trying to figure all of this out. And of course, the solution was that they're two separate events, separated by at least, speaking in general numbers, 2,000 years, but and possibly even longer than that, because we don't know when the Lord is going to come. But this has always been the problem. And so, going back now to Matthew 24 and verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, this time that the Lord is talking about is the time of the greatest anti-Semitic attitude that the world has ever seen. See, God is moving in upon his people. God's purposes are going to be accomplished as far as his people are concerned, and he's using this means. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, because of this difficulty, why, there's going to be internal difficulty among the Jewish people. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I see, as far as the New Testament epistles are concerned, there isn't anything that yet needs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. And often you'll hear missionaries use this verse, and that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness, and say that since the gospel of the kingdom of God has not been preached in all the world, the Lord can't possibly come now. But you see, the Lord's talking about this other time. He's talking about when the Lord is going to come and reign on the earth. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let them which be on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. Now here's our expression. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now you see, this expression pinpoints the time that Jeremiah was speaking about in the 30th chapter, and that Daniel was speaking about, because they were talking about a time of suffering such as never had been or never would be again. Now obviously, with that expression, there can only be one time. If it's worse than it ever has been and worse than it ever will be, then there can only be one time like that. So that links Jeremiah 30, Daniel 12, and Matthew chapter 24 together. So, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Now you're going to get that impression as we study through these judgments in the book of the Revelation. If Pharaoh's people said to him, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Why, that's nothing compared with what people will say when the judgments of the book of Revelation come upon the earth. But now notice, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Therefore, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. You see, the coming of the Lord is going to be such a glorious thing that there's not going to be any question. And yet, during the time of that the Lord is talking about here, why, there are going to be those who will arise and say, well, Christ is over there, Christ is over there, and so Satan, who is a master deceiver, is going to have a heyday in those days. Now look at verse 29 of this chapter. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, we haven't seen anything like that either, have we? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, this is the regathering that's predicted. Not when people go back in unbelief and go back on their own. Here is a miraculous regathering. They're going to be scattered out of the land, and when the Lord comes, he's going to gather his elect when he comes in great glory. Now turn to the 31st verse of the next chapter. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. See, this is when he resumes his account of what's going to take place. And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, he's been talking about what's going to happen to the people of Israel. Now he's talking about what's going to happen to the Gentiles. And you remember that, connect this with the prophecy that we saw in Daniel. Before him are gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I take this as a judgment on earth, a judgment of the nations, and Daniel would seem to indicate that there is a resurrection in this connection, and he is dividing these as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, he's talking about nations generally, but we know that God doesn't say the United States is a righteous nation or an unrighteous nation, because there are righteous and there are unrighteous within it. So it would mean that they're being judged on an individual basis, but he's dealing with the Gentiles. And so he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, and you can read the rest of the account. But I think it's important, in fact I know it's important, for us to see the chronological way in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes these events, this time of trouble followed by the coming of the Lord, and then the judgments which follow. So this seems to fit into the pattern, since what we're going to see in the book of the Revelation is descriptive of a judgment far beyond anything that the world has ever seen, that this would fit in with the Matthew 24 passage and the Daniel 12 passage and the Jeremiah 30 passage. And as I've said, the church is not mentioned in all of this section, but God is dealing with, the Lord is speaking of the time when he's going to deal with the earth in judgment and deal with the people of Israel in particular. Now in chapter 3, verse 10 of the book of Revelation, you have a verse which Dr. Johnson says is really almost unanswerable as far as the deliverance of the people of God are concerned from the time of the tribulation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of tribulation, hour of trial, hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And remember, the Lord said, we read it just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 24, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. And of course, this means not that people are saved by enduring, and if you get through it, then you're going to be saved. But it means that they endure because they are saved. Now, you always see that in a time of testing or tribulation. If suddenly a notice would come out in our city that anybody caught meeting in a public meeting for the purpose of worshiping God would be cast into jail. I wonder how big our class would be on Tuesday morning. You see, when there's testing and when there's persecution and when there's tribulation, it weeds out the false professors, those who don't really know the Lord. The church has been infiltrated with all kinds of people who have their name on the roll of a church and maybe attend, maybe the pastor of the church, maybe on the board of the church. But if suddenly there were persecution against the Lord's people, then you would begin to see the numbers diminish. And so the Lord says, he who endures to the end is going to be saved, because by his enduring, he manifests that he is a true child of God. Now, I want you to have that background on these chapters, and let me just give you a little bit more, and we'll actually get to this sixth chapter in these judgments the next time. Now, there are different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and the different interpretations are due to differences that people have in the way they look at different aspects of the teaching of Scripture. Now, one of them concerns the nation Israel and the church. Now, there are those, and remember, we're talking about believers, and let's be gracious in our attitude to each other, because we're all learning, and the Lord's going to bring us all eventually to perfect agreement. But as we're looking through a glass darkly, there are some differences. Some feel that Israel and the church are equal expressions for the people of God, and that Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the Old Testament, and that we today, the church, is spiritual Israel. Now, personally, I don't believe that the Bible teaches this. Now, one reason that people hold to this is because when you start back here at the book of Genesis and you go through to the book of Revelation, the doctrine of salvation is always the same. Say, here's the cross, here's the Old Testament, and here's the New Testament. The doctrine of salvation is always the same. Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Old Testament saints were saved by Christ. Their animal sacrifices, were told in our study, remember, of the book of Hebrews, they could never take away sin. They were offered in faith, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, we look back to the same Savior. So the one who saved Abraham is the same one who has saved us. And because salvation is the same, Then there are many who feel, well, in the Old Testament, God was dealing with Israel, that moves on into the New Testament. In the New Testament, they're simply the people of God are called the church. They were Israel in the Old Testament, they're called the church in the New Testament. So when a person says, you know, that he is amillennial or that he is post-millennial or post-tribulation, he's telling you something about a wide aspect of as far as his theology is concerned. Now, that's one point of difference. Another point of difference is whether or not these prophetic scriptures, get this ink flowing in a minute. Gary, I'm leaving the cap off again this morning. The prophetic scriptures are to be translated literally or are they to be spiritualized? Now, I heard in fact, I have a tape at home of a man who is amillennial in his view of the Lord's return, and he mentions this as the difference between prophetic teachers. Now, nobody is strictly literal in everything that they teach about Scripture, and we're told right in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation that the Lord was going to deal with symbols, and certain things are given to represent certain things. Part of our problem in interpreting, part of our job in interpreting the book of the Revelation, is to determine when horses mean horses and when locusts mean locusts, or when they might represent something else. So nobody spiritualizes all the time, and nobody is just rigidly literal in everything. So actually all of us interpret some of Scripture literally, and some times we recognize that there are symbols, that like when the seed that was sown in the parable, and the Lord said this represents the Word of God. So that he was not saying that his Word is just a literal corn seed or something like that. He is using that to illustrate it. And so we all do this. But some are stronger in one of these than the other, and perhaps stronger than they should be in some, and may approach, some approach it from the standpoint that they're going to spiritualize. On the other hand, others approach it from the standpoint that you need to look at the Scriptures literally. Now, I feel that you need to approach the Scriptures literally unless the context clearly shows that the Lord or the prophet, whoever it may be, is using symbols of some kind. Now, some of the old-timers were a little bit notorious on this. I love the writings of Arthur Pink, but I feel that in his commentaries on Genesis and Exodus and Joshua, it's just very difficult to follow him because he's always dealing with symbols, and even in the historical things, he doesn't really say, now, this is what actually happened. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis, and he does the same thing. And his book on the bondage of the will, you just can't find anything better. But you see, if you... I know when I was teaching at Multnomah years ago, I found that the students came with the idea that you always had to look behind what was obviously taking place to find out the significance. And I just kept trying to bring them back. Well, let's see what Abraham did and these events in his life, and let's interpret that and then look for the spiritual significance. But don't spiritualize the life of Abraham away, because you make the Bible kind of Pilgrim's Progress. You know, that type of thing where it's allegorical. So these are reasons for differences that we have. And so consequently, we need to recognize these and see why people arrive at the conclusions that they have. But the important thing is, of course, to see what the Word of God has to say. So these are things that we need to be aware of as we come to the study of the book of the Revelation. But let me say, as we begin this section, and my time I see is gone, that we need to seek by the Spirit of God the meaning of His Word. And all of us, there's always a possibility that we haven't seen everything that we need to see in interpreting passages of Scripture, especially the prophetic Word. I think that there have been those teachers in the past, even among the dispensational men, who just claim to know more than they think they know, or they think they know more than they actually know. And as time goes on, you see that some of the things that they hold have gone by the wayside, and so consequently, we need to be careful about setting dates. We need to keep our hearts open to the leading of the Spirit, and we need to compare the Word with the Word to make sure that, as far as we can, that we're getting the teaching of the Spirit of God. Now, as we close, turn to 1 Corinthians 2, will you? This doesn't have anything to do with prophecy, but it does have to do with the study of the Word of God. I sometimes wonder what would have happened to us if instead of listening to everything that's being said these days, we would just take our Bibles and really look to the Spirit of God to direct us. Dr. Chafer says you give the Bible to a theologian or to the man on the street, the ordinary believer, and he'll really come to an understanding of what the truth is. But you give it to a theologian and he'll mess it up every time. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Did I give you the reference? 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, and that ought to be capitalized, which is of God. Why? Read it with me. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Read verse 13 with me. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So as we compare one part of the Word of God with another part of the Word of God, the Spirit of God teaches us. And He teaches us not even in the words which man would use, but which the Holy Spirit uses. And I think in these days when there is so much confusion, you know, when you get to all of these different points of view, man says, I'm a pre-trib, or I'm a mid-trib, or I'm a post-trib, or I'm a-mill, or I'm post-mill. Not everybody is right. And what happens many times, I know I was connected with some churches one time where students were in a school, and they'd go to one class, and they'd hear the a-millennial point of view, and they'd go to another class, and they'd hear the pre-millennial point of view. And you know, a young man from our church went to that school, and he came to me one day after he'd been there a year. And before he went to that school, he was really looking for the Lord's return and loved to hear of the coming of the Lord. But after he listened to all these things that were going on, he says, you know, I've come to the conclusion that all of this is not that important, and if my teachers can't make up their mind, then I'm just going to leave that alone. And you know what I told him? I said, that's just exactly what the devil wants you to do. You know, he's just done a marvelous job. Divide us on the coming of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. There isn't any truth in Scripture that is more designed to make us holy than the truth of the coming of the Lord. And you see, if we're divided over this, we feel that we can't talk about the coming of the Lord, then there's a major part of the truth of the Word of God that we're going to miss as far as the blessing is concerned. Every man that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so, while we may have our differences, let's come to the book of the Revelation with an open heart and pray that God will give us additional light from His Word, from His Word. And I'm hoping to learn some things myself from the book of Revelation. I'd hate to teach it again and not learn some more, because there's just so much in the Word that we can never exhaust. So let's love each other and look to the Lord for His instruction, and remember that He's given us His Spirit. Every one of us who knows the Lord has the Holy Spirit, and He's given us the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And you believe that the Lord can teach you, because there are no degrees connected with this, but because a person who has the Spirit of God and who's really looking to the Spirit of God will have greater insight into the Word of God than a person who has a PhD, but he's never learned to be taught by the Spirit. Don't be fooled by the degrees, because they may mean something, they may mean absolutely nothing. And what we need to do is to get back to the Word of God. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we're thankful for what You've given us in Your Word, and we know that every part of Scripture is important. And Father, so often we must acknowledge that we see through a glass darkly. Paul says that none of us knows anything the way we ought to know it. Help me to remember this, dear Father, and help me to come to the Word of God, depending upon the Spirit and childlike faith, knowing that no man knows the things of God, but only the Spirit of God knows them. And so, Father, whether You teach us through people or You teach us as we read the Word for ourselves, we want You to have all of the glory. We pray that our hearts may be open to learn of Thee and to learn from Thee. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.